But this is 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 18 through 23. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servant said to him, "What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. When the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Let's pray. Lord, be with us this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I get asked, it's an honor to get asked to do this, but I get asked to teach at RYM every now and again. And it's probably the most favorite thing that I do in my career is to teach at RYM. You just get to kind of, you kind of get to just unload with both barrels on some students that are not yours and let their youth ministers pick up the pieces or whatever you say. Michael Howell is a longtime teacher at RYM, so I know he knows what I'm talking about. For whatever reason, whatever limited fame I have at RYM is because of one particular class that I teach. Every couple of years, they'll ask me to teach a class called "Did I Choose God or Did God Choose Me?" It's a class about Calvinism, but we're trying to use those terms. I try to sneak it in the back door. And I start that class the same way every time. I say, "Hey guys, my name's Kurt. I minister at a church in Montgomery. It's called Trinity Pres. Happy to be here with you. Taught this before. Just want to tell you something really quick before we get started. I don't care what you think about this at all. You have some ideas about the answer to this question, and I don't care. All right? Like, what you think about this literally makes no difference to me. It's completely irrelevant." It's a great way to start a class. Everyone's like, immediately, and me like, "Who is this guy? That's so not nice." And then I tell them, "Hey, you shouldn't care what I think either, because," and I always say this, I say, "One of the worst ways to start a sentence is like this. I like to think that God is like. I like to think that God is like this." Whatever ends that sentence is completely irrelevant and idiocy. It doesn't matter. And so, you know, I like to think that I could go to the North Pole and take some Coca-Cola and drink it with the polar bears. Now, I like to think it. I love to think it. I really enjoy thinking it. Can that happen? Probably not. Would be pretty cool, but probably not. Tonight we're going to talk about something that's not very funny. It's not very, it's a heavy issue, or it leads to a heavy issue. The question, and again, I'll remind you, we're in a series called Since You Asked. These are questions that you guys have submitted. So if you don't like these sermons, again, I will say it again. Don't look here. Look, you ask these questions. So I'm just going with what you've got. The question that I'm going to attempt to answer is there an age of accountability? Is there an age of accountability? Now, some of you might be thinking, "Well, what is that?" Never even heard that term before. And some of you might be going, "Yeah, of course there is." And some of you might be like, "No, there's definitely not." Well, we're going to try to get into that. And we're going to ask the question, what is, or is there an age of accountability? And so I guess the first question we're going to ask ourselves is, what does it mean? What does that phrase mean? What is the age of accountability? I went to a website, and I don't know personally the guy who runs this website, so I'm careful to give it an endorsement. But I have been to it several times. I find it's a really good place to point students to when they have tricky questions. It's a website called gotquestions.org. And this guy's definitely reformed. I've read a lot of his answers, and I'm like, me and you have spent and been in classes together somewhere. But he's definitely reformed. I don't know exactly his situation, but I like to point students there sometimes when they ask me particularly thorny questions. And he actually has the question about the age of accountability on this website, gotquestions.org. And I just use his definition, and here it is. And I think this is a pretty good definition. The concept of the age of accountability is that children are not held accountable by God for their sins until they reach a certain age. And that if a child dies before reaching the age of accountability, that child will, by the grace and mercy of God, be granted entrance into heaven. All right, so just in case you don't like being read to or whatever, what the age of accountability means is that if someone passes away before they reach this age, then they are not held liable for their sin, and they go to heaven, and they are joined with Christ. Now, what is the biblical basis for this? There are people who teach this. In fact, I will tell you just quickly for myself. I would not even be here before you if there wasn't a church that taught this, because when I found out that the church I grew up in taught this, I said, I'm going to the Presbyterians. That's it for me. Like, I'm done. So I'm kind of revealing my cards a little bit early, but I'm just going to go ahead and do that now. What is the biblical basis for a doctrine like this? Most of it is, I like to think, theology, but almost all of it is eisegesis. It's this passage that we just read. It's this passage that we read just right here. That's called eisegesis, is when you take one passage and you form a huge doctrine out of this one passage, and there's not a ton to support it in the rest of the Bible. It's the opposite of that would be exegesis, where you take lots of different pieces of scripture to form a doctrine. But in this passage, David has a child die, and that is a terrible thing. Now, this child is the child that he conceived with Bathsheba that he had to cover up, so he murdered her husband, Uriah the Hittite, and then married her, and then the child dies in infancy. All right, so David has a child die. And no matter the context in which the child was born, it's still a tragedy. And there are people here who have lost children in infancy and even older than that, and I really just am in awe of their faith and really feel, you know, that just is a really, really hard thing. But people have taken this passage, especially what David says here, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And they said, well, because of this, and because of like some loose interpretations from other passages, all children who die in infancy go to heaven. Everyone who isn't old enough to be accountable for their sins, if they die before then, they go to heaven. Some people use Romans 1:20 for this doctrine. It says in Romans 1:20, it says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And people take that verse and say, well, children can't understand that, and so they're not held liable for their sin. And so therefore, if a child dies before he reaches a certain age, what is the age? Well, it's tough to say. Again, I don't want to make a straw man out of this, okay? But some people say 13 is the age, where after 13, it's kind of like when you go into ninth grade and all of a sudden your permanent record, like your grades start to count. All the kids that are less than ninth grade are not in here right now, but I'm just going to give you a little tip if you're still in here. Guess what? None of it counts until you're in ninth grade. none of it counts. No one. You just do whatever you want. There are no rules anymore. When you hit ninth grade, though, it counts for real. Like, they count those ninth grade grades when they're checking that GPA to go to college. So take that ninth grade year seriously, I guess. But that's kind of, some people say that. They derive that from the Jewish idea of people becoming adults when they turn 13. But the problem with this doctrine, all right, the problem with this doctrine is that it's nowhere explicitly in Scripture. You will not find it anywhere. This is the closest we get, all right? This is the closest we get right here. There's nothing else that, I mean, trust me, I've looked. There's nothing else here for us, all right? So if that's what the age of accountability doctrine is that all children, basically their sins, they're kind of like in a freebie zone until they get a certain age. And the age changes, you know, for some people it's this, for some people it's that. But once they hit that point, then it's like we're keeping a record, and now all of a sudden you need Jesus. Now, why is the age of accountability heresy? Okay, I'll give you three reasons why it's heresy, two from the Bible and one logical deduction from this doctrine. The Bible is not super clear about what happens to people who die in infancy. It's not. All right. It doesn't give you a cut and dry black and white answer. We're going to come back to that. All right. But it doesn't give you a cut and dry answer. But it is very clear on several things. And one of the things that it's very clear on is this, is that no one can be saved except through faith in Jesus Christ. Literally zero people ever. I'm very confident. I feel sort of like the fool that's rushing in where angels fear to tread to preach this sermon. But I feel really solid on my footing right there is to say that, all right, let me just give you some passages. John 3:3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or how about Acts 4:12, Peter at Pentecost, and there is a salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I just picked three, but I could have picked a lot. Okay, I could have picked a lot. The Bible is very clear that no one comes into a saving relationship with God. No one is redeemed outside of Jesus Christ. No one. And it doesn't make any kind of age distinctions. It doesn't make any kind of gender distinctions or race distinctions or intelligence distinctions. None of those things are made. It's a very blanket, wide-open statement. Everyone who would be reconciled with God must be reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's very clear. The second thing I want to point out that the Bible is quite clear about is that children, no matter how young, and I have a 4-month-old, you have to remember that, okay? So, like, he threw up on me, like, today, all right? So, I know, like, children are not innocent. And I use that in quotation marks. Children are not innocent. The Bible is very clear about this. We just sang it. It's beautiful, but we just, thank you. We just sang it in Psalm 51, verse 5, David, the same person, writes this, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We sang, I am evil, born in sin, thou desirest truth within. We just sang that. You sang it. The Bible is very clear that we, because of Adam and Eve's sin, that we commit sins, individual sins, but that we are born DOA, dead on arrival. We were born, that we are spiritually dead, that we're not sick, that we're not tabula rasa. It's not like we have a blank slate and we'll just see what happens. No, that we are born destined for separation with God. We're born at enmity with God. The Bible is very clear about this, all right? Claude, in the morning, was preaching on Romans 5 a couple of mornings ago, and it's a very confusing passage about the imputation of Adam's sin to us and Christ's righteousness to us, and this double imputation that happens, and these different things. It's a very confusing passage. It's this. Is that if Adam's sin has not been imputed to us, then Christ's righteousness cannot be imputed to us. Period. So there is no one that is born that is innocent. So first, the Bible is quite clear that no one can be saved except through Jesus Christ. There's no distinctions made. Secondly, I mean, you guys know that children are innocent, right? I mean, we know this. Look, classic example, but who taught you how to lie? Who taught you how to lie? Now, here's what happened. No one had to teach you how to lie. Here's what happened. The lamp broke. Notice I said it in the passive. All right, and that's how we talk about it. Mom, the lamp broke. As if the lamp, like, achieved sentience and was like, this world is too much, and jumped off the table. No, it's not. The lamp broke. Or it, like, just, like, spontaneously combusted into, The lamp, what happened was, is you were horsing around inside, and you were throwing the ball where you shouldn't have been, and you broke the lamp. And no one went up to you and was like, hey, man. Let's say the dog did it. No, you just said, you were like, hey, I don't like to be in trouble. The dog did it. The dog can't. What's the dog going to say back? Nothing. Who do I like more? I like me more than the dog, obviously, because I'm a sinner. And a sinner is someone who puts themselves before everyone else. That's the definition of sin. The definition of sin is, God, you shouldn't be in charge, I should be in charge. You don't know, I know what's best. Whatever is good for me, that is the best thing. So the Bible is very clear on that. And then just logically, this doctrine, the reason that it cannot be true is, if it were true, hypothetically, if children were not held responsible for their sin until a certain age, and if heaven is the ultimate good, then what is the best thing that we could do for our children? Kill them. Kill them before they turn into teenagers. Y'all are laughing. But think, I'm not even laughing. Think about it logically. Like, that is, there are few things, very few things that I want more than for my children to be reconciled to Jesus Christ. There are very few things. And if I could guarantee it by murdering them, you know, even if it sent me into eternal separation, like, what kind of parent would I be if I didn't do that? I mean, that is the lot. Sometimes I talk to the students and I'm just like, play it out in your mind. Like, they say something and I'll be like, all right, let's get behind what's making you say those things. If we really believe that, that is the ramification. Guys, this is why I'm a Calvinist. Okay, those are the three reasons why it's heresy, why that doctrine is heresy. I know that's a big word to throw out there, but it is. It's heresy. And this is why I'm a Calvinist. Okay, this is why you should. This is, look, we get a really bad rap. Presbyterian, Reformed Presbyterians, we're the frozen chosen, guys. Some people go to church and there's like confetti and all kinds of stuff. I mean, they like, you know, John would be like, he would have a faux hawk, and I don't know, like it would be a wild situation going on. The idea of John Weiss with the faux hawk is really kind of nice. But, and they come to our worship service and they're like, do these people, like, they're like, some of these people are probably animatronic robots, right? Like they're like Chuck E. Cheese. They're just going through the motions. And so we get a bad rap, and some of it we deserve. Okay. Like some of it we definitely deserve. Let's let someone try to clap in here in a song and watch all the looks that happen. And that's why we get it. That's why we get it. And we deserve that. But we're known as the cold, doctrinal, hardcore, you know, they take their faith seriously, but there's very little love there. If you've been in this church long enough, you know that's not true. But that's what we're known as. But let me tell you something. When you go through something really hard, and what are we talking about here? We're talking about a child dying. I got to hear a lady give just kind of her story of how she met her husband, who's now deceased. But this lady was given a story of her life, how she met her husband, their married life, what they did, you know, their children. And she mentioned that they had lost a child in infancy. And if you know someone, I know there are people in here that have, you know, or miscarriages or things like that. Man, what a, I mean, my heart just goes out to them. What a terrible thing. Okay. It's in those real thin places, as Patrick likes to call them. That's where being reformed and having a robust doctrine of this God's salvation will really help us. Because what do we know because of that, you know, because of that reformed tradition that we, you know, those the shoulders of the giants upon which we stand? What does the U in TULIP stand for? Unconditional election. That everyone who is redeemed is saved by God's grace, elected unconditionally, not because of who their parents are or because of what race they are or how smart they are or how old they'll live to be or, you know, any of those things. Our faith that we're given is a gift. We can't even, it's not something we can work up in ourselves. We can't just like strive, you know. The Space Jam was really popular when I was a kid. There was a song in Space Jam that a guy sang and it said, if I can see it, I can be it. I believe I can fly. And like, sometimes I think that's what we think about faith. But that's not what the Bible teaches about faith. It's not something that will work up on our own. Or it's not even really a decision that we have to make. It's something that is gifted to us. It's gifted to us. Lots of times when we're not even looking for it. In fact, I would say all the time, we're not even looking for it. The Holy Spirit works in our heart and changes us from the inside out. And the Bible preaches this doctrine. You know, when it comes to Calvinism, the place to go is Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And what does it say in Romans chapter 9? I'll just read you a little bit of it. It is not as though the word of God has failed. This is what Paul writes. For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And what Paul is saying there is not everyone who is ethnically an Israelite is a true follower of God, a child of God. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, here we go, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I'll return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, listen to this, for they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, people who don't like predestination, they want to jump on that Esau I hated stuff, and they really want to focus on that. But I want you to see something right here, is that even when he was a child in the womb, God loved Jacob. This is where this robust doctrine really helps us. Because every one of us comes to God as a helpless child. You think I'm kidding? You think that's just something sweet that I made up? I got a passage for you. Ezekiel 16. Let me read you the first six verses of Ezekiel 16. And this is a story of how you and I came to God. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, thus says the Lord God to his people, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred, and on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you, and I saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. Everyone, regardless of when they die, everyone comes to God as a helpless child. Everyone. That is what TULIP is about. If you don't know what TULIP is, I'm sorry. We'll talk about that later. But that's what it's about. That every one of us comes as a child that's been cast into a field that no one cares for. Defenseless. Helpless. That everyone. Okay, so what about this doctrine? So what? All right, it's not what the Bible teaches. I got three things, okay? First, we cannot say dogmatically that all children who die in infancy are saved, because the Bible simply does not say that. So we can't be dogmatic about it. We cannot say, oh yes, well that definitely is the case. Again, where angels fear to tread, we should not be the fools that rush in. Secondly, and this is just as important, we serve a God who is just as glorified in executing justice on his enemies as he is in dispensing mercy on sinners. He is not more glorified by one or the other. But lastly, and most importantly, is that we serve a Savior who makes it his business to go and to save those who cannot save themselves, both the infant and the aged, both the genius and the simple, the beautiful and the plain, the rich and the poor. It's Jesus' business to go and get people who are helpless. It's Jesus' business to do that. It is what he does. He got every one of us like that. And when a child dies in infancy, our hope is that he will get that child too. For the very same reason that he got us. Because he's a good God who saves people who can't save themselves. The bottom line for this doctrine is that what lies behind it is the idea that what saves us is a decision that we make. And the truth of the matter is that if it was up to my decisions, I would not be before you today and I would not be a Christian. The reason that I'm a Christian, the reason that you're a Christian, the reason that anyone is a Christian is because Jesus Christ reached into their life and changed them from the inside out. And he can do that for a child who dies in infancy, and he can do that for you tonight. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, your word is truth. Sanctify us in your truth. Lord, when we are at our lowest points, when we are in a veil of tears, we know that we have not escaped your notice. Lord, we serve you. You are a God who knows what it's like to lose a child. Lord, be gracious to us. Be merciful to us. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.